Is it working? Oh, yes, there we go. It's working. The Lord gave me a voice, my mother said, that could wake the dead. She didn't realize how prophetic she was. I have been encouraged to think that in the grace of God, various people have been awakened from the dead through my preaching, and it just warms my heart immensely. John Samus wrote the hymn, Trust and Obey. One day the dear old gentleman was sitting in the congregation when the song leader or chairman of the meeting, whatever they called him, was giving out John's hymn. And I guess they thought they were encroaching on the preacher's time. So the song leader said, we'll skip verse 4. The dear old fellow quickly got to his feet and said, no, you won't. I wrote that hymn for verse 4. Now I got you wondering what it is. I don't see anyone reaching for the hymnal, so I'll quote it to you. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the grace he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. So, I don't know why I said that. I got all kinds of Christian trivia in my noodle. And every once in a while, some of it has to pop out. Well, I'm glad I teased Rick this morning. And I hope I teased a few more of you concerning one of the most cheeky, fascinating, provocative characters in all of the Bible. And in his time of being provocative with the religious leaders of the day, he wasn't even a follower of Jesus. And almost inadvertently, he became a champion of the Savior before he really understood who on earth Jesus was. And he stuck up for Jesus in public, and he paid the price. I won't ask anyone to guess out loud, but the story of this fascinating character is found in the Gospel according to John, and now I've got a successive approximation going here. We'll hit on the bullseye, chapter 9. And as I suggested this morning, John demonstrates one of the characteristics of old age, and he takes forever to tell a story. And it endears the dear old fellow to us as we read his account of the life of Christ. And should give us patience with old folks. Because, when you're with them, they'll take forever to tell a story. And we need to listen patiently and allow them to tell it to us for the umpteenth time. And they tell it as though they've never told it to us before. But that's just the way our minds go when we get older. And I think mine's already going that way. When I was younger, especially as a preacher, I had the opposite problem in storytelling, because when I would be illustrating something in the scripture, or illustrating something that we were talking about in the scripture, I would tell a modern day story and tell you about the couple, and they had this problem, they had that problem, and I would take them through the problem up to the point where I illustrated what I wanted to, but then I wouldn't tell you if they got happily married, lived happily ever after, or if the fellow survived the illness, or whatever it was that was going on in their lives. I'd just tell enough of their story to illustrate my point. And then I'd go on, and after the service, various people would come to me and say, did they get married? Who? Well, the people in the story you were telling me about, like, oh, did it again. So I think I've pretty much cured myself of that problem. You tell me after if I'm still afflicted with that difficulty. But one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it is really a book of history. I hated history in high school. It was my worst subject. Mathematics was easy because it was logical. But there's nothing logical about people. And you can't take a formula and derive others from it in the lives of people. But you can in mathematics or physics, applied math. And that's why I liked it, because I didn't have to work. I didn't have to study. Well, did some studies, but with all of these characters, the storming of the Bastille and all the things that went on in France. I mean, who cares about dead people anyway when you're 15, 16 years old? What was my major at university? History. Because now, as one who was thinking of the Christian ministry and actually preparing for it, I needed to know the way of God with people through the centuries. And so it suddenly became something of great interest to me. And in the Bible, there's so many fabulous stories to tell our children and our grandchildren and tell each other about the people of God and the ways that they stumbled, the ways that they were glorious, and the way of the Lord Jesus with people. And this story in John chapter 9 is about Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. Is that light necessary that's up there? It's shining in my eyes. I can't see your happy faces. I just know that you're really thrilled to be out hearing Gordon Rumford tonight. I want to see the smiles on your faces. Well, thank you. That's fine. That's enough. Can you still see me? Well, as long as you can hear me, you don't need to see me. I'm nothing to look at, but I hope I'm something to hear. So the Bible is an adventure. And Jesus just about got himself killed in Jerusalem, as we see at the end of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Verse 58. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And that verb to be, I am, is one of the names for God that we know from Exodus 3:14, the burning bush scene with Moses. And it says in verse 58, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And then a few days, a couple weeks later, Jesus goes back into the place where they wanted to murder him for blasphemy, being a man claiming to be God. And, of course, they were right if Jesus was only a man, according to the Mosaic Law. It was a capital offense to claim to be God. But the point is, Jesus was God, and they didn't accept it. So they're coming back into the area of the temple, and it says, as he went along, John 9:1, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, you must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud in my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see. And those who see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is a really neat man. I identify with him. I resonate with him, if you'll let me use the more modern vocabulary. Is resonate still something with the young people? Where's our parents of teenagers? Anyway, I just buy into the way he talks. "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Well, I used to be blind and now I can see." So he states what he does know. But he confesses that there's some things that he doesn't know for sure yet. Now, it's a Sabbath day when this happens, but we'll think more about that in a couple of minutes. But when Jesus comes along and he and the disciples come upon this man, well, he wasn't begging on the Sabbath because that wasn't allowed, but he was the man who used to beg every day but the Sabbath. The disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, there's an assumption behind their question. And it's the assumption that I want you to think about more than the question itself. Their assumption is that when things go wrong in your life, God beats you up. Or if he doesn't get you, he gets one of your children. And so they were spiritual peeping Toms on this occasion, if you will. And their nosiness shows through as they ask Jesus, "Who's the sinner in this scenario?" And a very important lesson is taught to the disciples that day. They, you see, had not read the book of Job, I guess, for a very long time. And the man in the Old Testament who is praised above, I think, anyone by God is Job. And Job is God is very pleased with his servant Job. And so this day when Satan appeared before him, God asked him, have you seen my servant Job? He's an upright man. He walks well with me. And so Job and God get into a discussion Satan and God get into a discussion about Job. And Satan throws out the challenge. Well, he knows how to suck up to you. This is Rumford's paraphrase. You take away the blessings that you've given him and see what he does. So God gave him some leave to afflict Job. And Job had his life fall totally apart. The poor fellow was as ostracized as Jonah in the fish's belly. It came to the place where even Job's own wife said to him, curse God and die. Throw in the towel with God, so to speak. And so we see a holy, devout man suffering incredibly. And it wasn't punishment for sin. Now, why the disciples had sort of forgotten that story in their Bible, I don't know. You can ask them when you see them in heaven. But they did. And we need to be so cautious when we look into the life of someone whose world has been shattered by circumstance. And be careful that we don't say to ourselves, if he were just a better person, this wouldn't have happened. But you know, it happens at times. Dear friends of mine, both now in glory, had three children. And they went to a very conservative Brethren assembly. And my friend was a dentist. And after some years of happy marriage and three young children in the home, my dentist friend's wife developed MS. So one Sunday, an elder from the hall took the oldest child, a boy, aside and said to him, what sins in your mother's life that she's sick? And the kid looked at him and said, I don't know. He thought his mom was a really nice lady, and he loved her and his father dearly. None of those kids go to church now as people in their 40s and 50s. They couldn't accept that attack by an elder, one of the leaders in the place, on their beloved mother. It didn't dampen the enthusiasm of the parents for the Lord Jesus, but it did cause a great stumbling block to be in the way of the children. I can't look at those friends of mine now in heaven and say, well, if they'd been better parents, they wouldn't have had kids that did that. Walk away from church, throw in the towel on their faith. God has some pretty weird kids, doesn't he? Jesus said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now let's convert that into more modern speech. Christians are often dumber, sillier, stupider than non-Christians, is what Jesus said. We need to be so careful. And the disciples weren't. So Jesus tells them that this man's blindness, this man's affliction, was going to be for the glory of God. Now, this man is an adult. He's of mature years. We know that from what his parents said. He is of age, ask him. So he had suffered under this physical affliction for what, 35, maybe 40 years? We don't know for sure. And it was all for the glory of God. Because one day, Jesus was going to walk by him, and Jesus was going to make the man born blind see. And that was something that never happened in the history of God's people that we're aware of until this time. That was one of the arguments of this man when he was defending Jesus before he really understood who Jesus was. We've never heard of a person born blind gaining their sight. So the day that his sight was restored, God got glory. But notice the man had to suffer for years for this moment in time when Jesus would be exalted. Now, clearly the miracle was a wedge. Remember felling trees with my father on his farm. And when it was a big tree, we would make a cut partway through it. And then my dad would take a wedge and insert it into the cut and take the back of the axe and hammer the wedge in. And the wedge divided the stump from the tree. And that's what wedges do. They make divisions. And this miracle was a wedge. It made a division among the people concerning Jesus. Some of them bought into this man's argument for Jesus being a good man. Well, he did say at first, didn't he? I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I just know that I used to be blind and now I see. It's by degree that he comes to an understanding of the identity of Christ. But this miracle brought people to Jesus, as the way it sometimes turns others away from him. But Jesus healed them. Verse 6. After telling them about this is going to be for the glory of God, he spit in the ground, kneaded it with some clay, and put it on the man's eyes. Now, in Jesus' time, mud so made was considered to have curative powers. So Jesus was going along with the understanding, medically speaking, of the people of his day when he did this. But there were three things that were wrong with them doing it on the Sabbath. Because the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You're not to work on the Sabbath, and doing the kneading work with your fingers and your thumbs to get that made into some mud was the expenditure of energy. Work. Force through a distance in terms of physics. And so Jesus worked on the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath. He contaminated it. And the rabbis taught that that was wrong. And you were not to heal someone on the Sabbath if you were a physician, unless they'd be dead before the next day. So that intervention on the Sabbath was necessary for the preservation of life. Clearly, in this case, the miracle wasn't necessary on the Sabbath. to preserve life. So Jesus went against the social convention of the time, the legalistic view of these Pharisees who put this enormous burden on the backs of the people. I told you before, didn't I, that a good Jew of Jesus' time would not eat an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath because she had worked to produce it. Now, if you're going to eat her within a week, it was okay. You could sell the egg, make a shekel or whatever it was on it, but you couldn't eat it yourself. Let somebody else in. These were the ridiculous lengths to which they went in trying to preserve the Sabbath as a holy day. Now, they get 100% for wanting to obey the commandment. But what they didn't realize was that God wanted his people to have a day of rest in seven. So the Sabbath was a gift so that people could relax, stop their work for a day, worship God, sing his praise, fellowship with his people, have a siesta, whatever they wanted to do. And so the Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. And that was the accusation that Jesus made against these Pharisees fellows that got a hold of this poor man who now could see. They were legalists. You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that, you couldn't do the other thing. I couldn't read the funny papers on the Sabbath when I grew up. I couldn't go swimming on the Sabbath when I was a child. I couldn't get out of my Sunday go to meeting clothes on the Sabbath. Well, Sunday, I'm using the word Sabbath. Because I went to church at 10 o'clock, I went back, well, I stayed in for the 11 o'clock meeting. I went at 3 p.m., and then I went again at 7. 4 in a day. That was a lot to handle for a kid. And sitting there in the house, in the mohair furniture, prickling your back, goading your younger sister or your older brother, trying to get them into trouble or whatever. But the Sabbath wasn't very pleasant for some of us growing up. So that was the view of the time. So this is where the division comes as we look in verse 13 and on. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others answered, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. They go back to the blind man. "What's your opinion?" they wanted to know. And the man by this time had decided that Jesus was a prophet. He's someone to be listened to. He was a man of God, man of the cloth, a clergy, whatever modern term you want to use for him. But notice their rigidity in wanting to deny that Jesus had done a miracle. Verse 18, see it? They still did not believe that he had been blind and received the sight. So they sent for his parents and asked them, "Is this your boy? Is this your son?" And they were terrified because the word was out by the Pharisees, the rabbis in the synagogue. Anyone who says that this Jesus is the Messiah is toast, is out of here. And they knew it was their son. They knew that he would be born blind. They knew he'd been blind all his life. And now they see that he can see. So they pass the buck back to their son. After all, they're old people. He's younger. He can handle the pressure of the rabbis and the Pharisees. So they said, "He's of age, ask him." Now here's where it really starts to get fascinating, verse 24 and on. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner." You know, there's never anyone who is more assertive than a person who doesn't know what he's talking about. There was a joke that some of us had in seminary that when we had a weak point in our sermon that we couldn't really justify too well, that we should write in the margin, "Shout here, weak point." So what you lack in substance, you make up for in rhetoric? Well, this is what they're saying here. This is what they're telling this poor blind man. And I love him, verse 25. I don't know if he's a sinner. Well, I'll tell you what I do know. I used to be blind. Now I can see. So there's honesty here. He really isn't sure who Jesus is, but he thinks he's a prophet. He thinks that Jesus speaks for God because of the miracle that Jesus performed on his body. He knows that Jesus got something going for him, but you see a migration, you see a gradual transition in the man's thinking about Jesus from having no clue particularly about him, verse 1 of chapter 9, to the place where he confesses him. So then they ask him to repeat his testimony. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And here's where he gets really cheeky, verse 27. I've told you already you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he asks a question to which he knows the answer. He says, do you want to become his disciples too? He knew they didn't want to become his disciples. See, he's digging at them. He's provoking them. He's challenging them. He's going after them, and well, he should. They had the glory of God manifest in this man's body, and they weren't accepting the evidence. See the grip that sin has on the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, and what? Desperately wicked. Have you ever been desperate? I was talking to someone, I don't know who, in the last week, about one of the few times in my life I was truly desperate. I was on Long Beach Island, New Jersey. I was about 20 years old. And at the time, a good, strong swimmer. I'd swum a couple of miles across the lake at my dad's cottage and stuff. So I liked being in the ocean. And I went out over the breaker. And I played around out there for a while and baked in the sun and so on, and then decided it was time to get back in over the breaker and get to shore and lie down, get some more suntan lotion on or something. Anyway, whatever it was, I decided it was time to head for shore. So I started swimming in. And I would swim up onto the breaker partway. Zoom. The undertow took me back out. Do it again. And I could feel the panic fueling me to thrash, to lose my sense of perspective. And it was the hardest thing in the world to stay logical. Because I just wanted to scream and thrash. I was desperate. Then it occurred to me, now I obviously know the conclusion of the story, I got out safe and sound, I didn't drown. But it occurred to me, I can float on my back all day long. So I just flipped over onto my back and floated. What I didn't know at the time was that the wind was angling so that the breaker was pushing me farther down, until I just flopped out on shore. I don't know how far away from the party that I was with. That was a time in my life when I was desperate. And God says that's the condition. He makes the pronouncement. He's the physician. He tells you what the disease is and how much of a grip it's got on the body. And we don't think that, do we? I saw a sweet little baby, less than a year old, that was here this morning. And what a happy little tot. Just laughing. Anyone smiled at this baby? The baby smiled back. You know, God says that that little baby is a sinner. Awesome. Innocent, sweet little baby. But soon enough, that little baby will show some defiance, show some willfulness, disobedience, and the parents will know that they've got a sinner on their hands. And as much as we love our children, as much as we love our grandchildren, and mine are the best, of course, and so are yours, we know that they're sinners. These people had no knowledge that Jesus was a sinner. They had no evidence that was hardcore, that was firm and sure and solid and substantial and based on the evidence. The evidence they had was flimsy, was a shell. It was more apparent than real. And this man goads these people. And I can see almost a little smile creeping across his face when he asks them if they want to become his disciples. And notice verse 28. They get angry with him. They hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Then the man puts the icing on the cake in verse 30. He's coming to a greater realization of the place from which Jesus really came, as we discussed this morning. The man answered them, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, but he opened my eyes." And then he goes on to give them a lesson in practical divinity. God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then they kick him out, verse 34. "How dare you lecture us?" I remember sitting in an Old Testament course at university. The professor knew more of the Old Testament than I will ever know in this life. He had two doctorates from Ivy League universities. Very well-educated man. And he knew I was an evangelical, so he said to me, "Gordon, I'm going next Saturday to Toronto." This is up in University, Wilfrid Laurier University. He said, "I'm going next Saturday to hear R.K. Harrison give a lecture." R.K. Harrison was professor of Old Testament at the Anglican College at the University of Toronto. And R.K. Harrison was a fine, fine evangelical. And he wrote the definitive introduction to the New Testament in the 20th century from an evangelical perspective. So he was world-renowned in his discipline. So my professor was going to hear him. So I thought, hey, great, good stuff. So the next week in class, I said to him, "How was R.K.?" Because we didn't call him Harrison, we called him R.K., took his first two initials. "Oh," he said, "Gordon, he gave a great lecture. But at the end, he got preachy." And I thought to myself, way to go, R.K. Slack it to him, buddy. Don't stop now. R.K. Harrison took the material in the Old Testament and made close application to those theologians and Old Testament professors who were in front of him. "How dare you lecture us?" And whenever I read that in verse 34, I think of this dear professor of mine who despised my, despised, maybe a strong word. He didn't like my evangelical faith. And I picked my battles with him. I wasn't out to teach him too much because he wasn't ready to receive anything. So notice verse 35 and see the compassion of Jesus. Now my time is gone, isn't it? I'm sorry. I'm over my time. I'll wind this up quickly. I got kind of excited about this. I hope you don't mind. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, it's Jesus who seeks the lost. It's not the lost who seek Jesus. Not initially. It's Jesus who came into the world, but not by our invitation. He came on his own initiative. So Jesus seeks this poor man out who must now feel pretty frustrated. He told the truth to the leaders of the synagogue, and they turfed him. Now, granted, he was a bit saucy, and you should mind your elders, even as an adult, I guess, but nevertheless, they earned it. And Jesus asked him the question, do you believe in the Son of Man, a messianic comment? The man still isn't quite there. He knows Messiah is coming. He believes that God will send the Redeemer of his people. And so he said to Jesus, who is he, sir? Notice he's polite. Of course, anyone would be polite if they were born blind and the person caused them to see. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Now, there's something a little lost here. I'm reading from the NIV. But there's a preposition here that doesn't quite cut it. Verse 35. Jesus' question, do you believe in the Son of Man? The best translation is, do you believe into the Son of Man? Notice the idea of motion, of movement. And that's what happens when someone really becomes a Christian. See, my prof knew all about the biblical teaching on the Messiah and all the passages in the New Testament that talked about the deity of Christ. He just didn't believe it. He knew it. He didn't accept it. The question that Jesus is asking is, do you believe into? And when you become a Christian, you go from death to life. You go from the outside to the inside. And it's a marvelous Bible study to see all of these little prepositions about faith in Jesus. Do you believe upon him? Like something being put down on top of something else. Do you put yourself into the redemptive work of Christ? Do you cast yourself upon him as your only hope of salvation? That's the gospel message. That's the way we need to urge people to come to Jesus. It's not a vote for Jesus. It's not the notion that you think he's a terrific guy. He's really nice. He said some neat things. But you're placing yourself right onto him. And brothers and sisters, that's where we're at as Christians. We're not on the outside looking in. We have come to the place where we've gone to him and said, save me or I die. I interviewed my father for baptism. My father had a graded education. His father didn't believe that women should have any education. My paternal grandfather. That's a real chauvinist, isn't it? Aren't you glad I'm different? Well, I wouldn't be here if I was the same as him. So my father talked in a very basic language. He didn't have the education that was afforded me as his son. So I was talking to him about the fact that he was a good husband. Never beat my mother, never took the Lord's name in vain, never swore. And through all the years growing up, he was a decent neighbor. He'd help anybody. When someone was stuck on the side of the road, trust George Rumford to pull off in front of them and come back, Can I help you? I'm an auto mechanic. Maybe I can do something with your car for you, whatever. Help you change the flat. Not supposed to do that today, of course, because it could be dangerous. It could be a ploy to beat you over the head and grab your wallet and steal your car or whatever. But that's the kind of man he was. So I was trying to get to the place where I was saying, Dad, you've been a good husband. You paid your taxes. You didn't beat my mother. You didn't beat us kids. How much is that going to help you get into heaven? And you see, all those things I said about him were true. His answer told me in an instant that he got the gospel message. He said, son, if Jesus doesn't save me, I'm sunk. And I thought, way to go, Dad, you got it. Jesus is it, totally. And tonight, I hope you're here, and I trust you're here. Am I assuming too much in thinking that you're here and you have already trusted into Jesus? You have already believed into him? If you have, delight in it. Just like this man. Worship him. Adore him. Love him more and more every day. What is it? The sweeter he grows? I can't think of what I want to think. Who can give me that? No, it's another one. But anyway, the longer I serve him, yes. And it is true. Older Christians tend to love Jesus more. But they don't love a better Jesus than the neophyte, the brand new believer who's a month old in the Lord. Go from this place tonight, thanking God for this dear man who went from fear to faith, who went from darkness to eternal light through the power, the glory, the activity of Jesus Christ. And your spiritual eyes have been opened by Jesus too, haven't they? And the truth that you didn't think too much about before, you can't get enough of it now. So you're going to forgive me for going 10 minutes over tonight, I'm sure. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this beautiful Savior we have, who makes us wonder and stand back in amazement every time we get into the Scriptures and hear his words, see his wonderful way with the unsaved, and how he draws sinners to himself. Thank you for this dear man whose integrity made him stand up for Jesus, even when he wasn't sure that Jesus was the Messiah. But he told the truth as far as he had it. And then when Jesus sought him out and asked him if he believed into him, he posed this question, who is he that I might? And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. And he believed. Thank you, Lord, that we've all had this experience. And while there was a time in our lives when we didn't believe the gospel, we have been drawn. We have been taught by you, Father. And we have been drawn by your Spirit into the company of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. May we go out of here tonight more in love with Jesus than when we came in here this morning or this evening. This is our first gathering of the day here. And may we go out into this week to represent Jesus better than this poor fellow did before he knew the Lord, that we may speak with conviction, speak it of hearts full of love and worship and praise of him, and make Jesus our boast this week to those who will listen to us. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints, for the years that we've known each other and ministered into each other's lives. Help us to go on doing the same until the day when we see Jesus and we're like him, because we'll see him the way he is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.